So the reading comes from Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield.
If you were with us last week, you will remember that John took us through Psalm 4. And today it is my privilege to bring to you what God has placed on my heart as I've grappled my way, and I have grappled my way through Psalm 5. Although there is no evidence that Psalm 4 and 5 are connected in any way, it's hard not to see the continuity. In both Psalms, David is dealing with those who are verbally attacking him and spreading vicious lies about him. But in Psalm 4, although David's words for his attackers were pointed and direct, there was, you may remember, a sense of calmness as he offered them advice on how they needed to change. Now, in Psalm 5, things change rather dramatically. It seems as if it's all just become a little too much for David. He is in emotional turmoil in Psalm 5. In Psalm 4, David addressed both God and his attackers. In Psalm 5, he speaks only to God as he shares with us this remarkable prayer that he penned all those years ago. So, just to let you know where we're going this morning, especially for those of you who are taking notes, our focus will be on two aspects of David's prayer. Firstly, I want us to notice the spirit of his prayer in verses 1 to 3. Then secondly, in verses 4 to 12, as David prays, I want us to catch a glimpse of just how great our God is. We'll get to that second part later. Let's begin by looking at the spirit of David's prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. From the very first line, David's emotional turmoil is palpable. Give ear, consider, give attention. David has no time for platitudes or routine in his prayer. He's troubled, and he rushes to God, and he dumps his emotions with an urgent demand to be heard. There's no stopping to first consider what he might say and how he might say it. God is our Father. He hears our prayers no matter how they are addressed to him. He doesn't require you to first gather yourself and suppress your emotions and then come to him. He just wants you to come. So there's a raw urgency in David's prayer that sets aside all formalities and routine of approaching God. David's prayer is also persistent. In verse 3, the repetition of in the morning carries with it this dual idea of as soon as it's morning and every morning. Oh God, it's another morning and I'm still struggling. So here I am again. Listen to me. God never tires of hearing our prayers. It is us who tire of praying to him. Is there someone or something your heart aches about? Then don't stop bringing your pain to God. Is there a sin in your life that you're struggling to defeat? Then bring your brokenness to him every day. Lord, I'm struggling. Help me get through today, just today. And then tomorrow I'll come again. And then help me get through that day, just that day. Give me today my daily bread. So David prayed with urgency and he prayed with persistency. But he also prayed with expectation. Notice at the end of verse 3, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Many years ago, too many now, I was a navigating officer in the South African Navy. That's the accent that you're hearing. But as a junior officer, it was quite remarkable how often I found myself allocated the horrendous 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. watch. It's funny that. But as tiring as it was, there was never a thought of taking a nap during my watch. The risk of missing something by slacking off just for a few minutes was that 50 men could lose their lives. And it is this idea of constantly being on the lookout, always vigilant, always expecting to see something that is being conveyed in verse 3. David knows that God hears his prayers, and so he expects an answer. Might not be the answer he wants, but he expects an answer. Friends, we should be encouraged by David's prayer. We can bring all our troubles, all our concerns, all our fears and doubts to God with urgency, and we can bring them to him persistently and with expectancy. Notice also that David prays in three different ways. He prays with words, he simply groans, and he cries out. Have you ever been in such emotional turmoil, so overwhelmed by the struggles of life that all you could do is just groan or just cry before God? You didn't have words to convey how you were feeling. then be encouraged. David's prayers move from words to groans to just crying. But they are all prayers, because in verse 3, he confidently states, "You hear my voice." God doesn't care how eloquently or grammatically correct your prayers are. He cares about how honest they are. Be vulnerable before your great God. Groan before him if you must. If that's all you have, cry if that's all you've got. God knows what's in your heart. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if together with David you can say, "My King and my God," then you have the Holy Spirit in you. Romans 8, 26 to 27 promises that when we do not know how to pray or what words to use anymore, the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. We do not need to approach God as if he's distant from us. He's right here. He's right here. He knows us intimately. Isn't that glorious? We come now to the second component of the psalm that I'd like us to focus on this morning. Over the next 9 verses, I want to show you 4 attributes, 4 characteristics of God that David leans on in his prayer, and that give us a glimpse of the greatness of our God. Firstly, in verses 4 and 5, we see that God is holy. Hence the song. Because if you leave here with nothing else this morning other than upset about how long my sermon is, then leave just with this from my sermon. That you leave with an increased sense of the holiness of your great God. And friends, I need to be honest with you, this is going to be a roller coaster this morning. But then you knew that. I can't help but preach what the text preaches and teaches. So strap in. We're going for a ride. What does it mean to say that God is holy? R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, which is probably the other book that changed my life, besides the Bible, obviously, he defines it like this. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To say something is transcendent is to say that it exceeds usual limits. In Psalm 145, verse 3, David says that God's greatness is unsearchable. God is so above and beyond us that he exceeds the limits of everything we can know about him. And this is the God David gives us a glimpse of in the next few verses. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." God's holiness means he takes no pleasure in that which isn't perfectly holy. There can be no evil in his presence, not even the tiniest fraction of evil. The tiniest fraction of sinfulness mixed with mostly holiness. Evil may not dwell with him. None. It is impossible for God and any evil to coexist. 1 John 1 verse 5 tells us that there is no darkness in God. None. He is only light. David continues, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers." To be boastful is to praise yourself, to see yourself as great. So in this context, the boastful are those who say they don't need God. It is those who elevate themselves over God, who give praise and glory to themselves instead of to him. God cannot have evil dwell with him, God cannot have the boastful stand in his presence because he is holy. David also describes God's holy posture towards evil. Look again at verses 4 to 6. He doesn't delight, he hates, he abhors. We don't really use the word abhor anymore in our language, do we? Can't remember when the last time was that I used that word in any sentence. Some translations have replaced it with the word detest, which I think is unfortunate because it softens the meaning. To abhor something is to be so repulsed by it that you morally condemn it. I hate Brussels sprouts. I'm sorry, if you invite me to your home, especially over Christmas, and I don't put any Brussels sprouts on my plate, I'm not being rude. I genuinely detest them. But I cannot morally condemn them, can I? Our holy God abhors. He morally condemns. And that kind of language about God may make you feel uncomfortable. But stick with me, because we need to get a little more uncomfortable. Alongside God's holy hatred, David gives us a depressing array of humanity's sinfulness. Starting with a general term, wickedness, he then moves to the more direct, boastful, then evildoers, which is another general term, but a little bit more harsh and more specific. Then those who speak lies. And finally, David goes for the jugular. Bloodthirsty and deceitful. It's as if, as David prays, his sense of God's holiness grows, and his awareness of evil grows right alongside it. Now, I hope that you will agree with me that admitting that we are wicked is foundation-level Christianity. If you have never admitted that you're wicked, please come speak to me afterwards. And I'm not sure about you, but I have to admit that I've been boastful in my life. I've definitely praised myself for things instead of praising God. Equally, although now it might make us more uncomfortable to say it, we are evildoers, yes? Are we willing to admit we're evildoers? I hope as Christians you would be willing to admit that. What a bunch of bloodthirsty, deceitful liars you all are. How did that make you feel? I admit I've told lies in my life, but a direct accusation of being a liar? That makes me feel uncomfortable. My instinct is to defend myself. And as for bloodthirsty and deceitful, well, it's a bit of a serious character assassination, I would say, and I probably wouldn't be willing to accept that. I'm not sure about you. I'm not going to retract it, but I hope you know it was for dramatic effect, right? You're not all going to start leaving any moment. Not bloodthirsty, but. So I may be a wicked, boastful evildoer who has told some lies, but I'm not a lying, bloodthirsty, deceitful person. That's a step too far. But I want you to notice something. In verse 5, right in the middle of the three verses on the types of evil God takes no pleasure in, David says that God hates all evildoers. Now, when David wrote those words in Hebrew, he didn't use verse numbers. And he also didn't use punctuation or letter case. Who are the evildoers? The ones he's already mentioned, or those he goes on to mention? It's all of them. They're all evildoers. All evildoers are wicked and boastful, and all evildoers are liars and bloodthirsty and deceitful. And sadly, I think I got a few nods. We've already acknowledged that we are evildoers. Yeah, I laid the trap and you all walked into it. But now I'm afraid I need to go deeper, and I need to make you more uncomfortable. There is an unfortunate mantra in the church today. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, David says God hates all evildoers, and he destroys those who speak lies. Friends, the truth is, God loves the sinner. He does. He definitely does love the sinner, because I know he loves me. And God hates the sinner and their sin at the same time. It is not their sin. It is unrepentant sinners who he will one day destroy by casting them into hell in order to rid his perfect new creation of all sin. Because he is holy and he abhors sin, he must be totally separate from it. It may not dwell with him. We as humans are unable to love and hate equally and perfectly because our love and our hate is tainted by sin. But our holy God is 100% all of his attributes, perfectly righteously, all of the time. And God can love the sinner and hate the sinner at the same time. His love, he is love, perfect righteous love all the time. And he is hate, perfect righteous hate towards evil all the time. God is never less than 100% of any one of his attributes. That takes a bit of mind-boggling, head-twisting thinking. But that is who our God is. It's a sad reality today that in the interests of not causing offense, something I've pretty much never really seemed to struggle with, in the interests of not causing offense, of trying to love the world into church, we've softened our message on sin. And in a world that is soft on sin, it is equally soft on the holiness of God. We take our sin too lightly because we take the holiness of God too lightly. And in doing so, we take the hatred God has for our sin too lightly. 1 Peter 1 verses 15 to 16 states very plainly that the standard God demands is that we are to be holy in everything we do. Hebrews 12 verse 14 warns us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Not with a little bit or not with some holiness, just without holiness. Thank God. Thank God that because of Christ, we have a new identity. We are no longer viewed by God as wicked, boastful, evildoers, liars, bloodthirsty, and deceitful people. We have been declared righteous, covered by the blood of Jesus, who God punished on our behalf. Thank you, God. The God you once hated has chosen you to be a royal priest, a holy one. If you are thankful for what Christ did on the cross, then you should take your sin very seriously. When a Christian sins, it is not in keeping with their character. Sin is entirely foreign to who we are in Christ. Do you grieve over your sin? Or do you just shrug it off? Hey, everyone does wrong things. I'm only human. For a Christian, that's not true. That is a lie that the father of lies has sold you. Your sin is against the creator God of the universe who abhors sin and who has called you out of the world. He has called you to be holy. Do not forget who you are. You are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. God is holy, and he has placed you on the path to being made holy by conforming you to the image of his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, in your heart. Are you on that path? Do you hate your sin more today than you did yesterday? Do you desire more than ever to be holy? Friends, I urge you, don't toy with your sin. Ask God to put a hatred in your heart for your sin and to give you a love for his holiness. Okay, you can breathe. You can relax the seatbelt on the roller coaster just a little bit. Because we come now to verse 7, where we find the second of the four attributes of God which we see in David's prayer. God is love. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Having reflected on the holiness of God as opposed to the wickedness, sinfulness of man, David knows that it is not because of any righteousness that can be found in him that he can approach God. So he worships, leaning on the strength of God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word that the ESV translates as steadfast love is rendered as mercy, loving kindness, graciousness in other Bible translations. And they're all correct. And they all fall short. Because the word is simply too complex to translate. It is only because of God's steadfast love, his mercy, his loving kindness, his graciousness. You choose the word you prefer. It's only because of that that we can approach him. Better yet, just choose them all. Choose them all, because God deserves to be praised in abundance for the love he has shown us, the love that gave us the gift of his Son. David's response to God's overwhelming and undeserving love is to bow down and worship him. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Why does David pray, because of my enemies? I don't think he's simply praying for preservation. I believe he is acknowledging that if he tried to go it alone, he would respond to the attacks from his enemies in a way that would dishonor God. He would be no better than them. He has already said that it is only through God's steadfast love that he can come to him. Now he acknowledges that it is that same love that will lead him to the right path, to a God-honoring response to his enemies. And he needs that love from God to keep him on that path. He knows he can't do it in his own strength. We pray much the same thing when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Father, those who hate you would love to see me fail in my dealings with them. Please help me when I'm tempted to respond in a sinful way. Lead me not into temptation. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. It is only God's abundant, steadfast love which enables any of us to come to him. And it is only God's abundant, steadfast love that will sustain us and keep us on the right path. Together with the Apostle John, we can only marvel, can't we? What manner of love is this that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? What manner of love is this? So we come now in verses 9 and 10 to the third attribute of God in David's prayer. And it's time to fasten your seatbelts or tighten them again, because that's what David does to us. God is just. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. David returns to the bloodthirsty and deceitful evildoers of verse 6 with a resounding condemnation of all their resources of speech. Mouth, throat, and tongue. They never speak the truth. The only intent of their hearts is to destroy others by their words. Their mouths are like disgusting open graves, exhaling all the evil that is in their hearts. They heap praises when in reality they speak with hearts bent on destruction. These are not the type of people we would want to spend much time with, are they? In Romans chapter 3, verse 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 5, verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Right after he tells us that this relates to everyone. Everyone, that includes you. No one is righteous. Their throat is an open grave. We don't see ourselves as verse 9 describes. That person is just too wicked. But Paul says that apart from the righteousness of Christ, that is who we are. Without the blood of Christ to cover us, we would receive exactly what David petitions God to do in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. These are strong, hard words that seem unkind. We know that we should be crying out to God for mercy and for grace for those who reject him, not calling for their condemnation. David knew that too, and yet he prayed it anyway. He also knew that this is exactly what he deserved, apart from God's unmerited love for him. Maybe that's why we struggle with this kind of language, because we know that we deserve it, were it not for God's unmerited love for us. But it is critical. It is critical to note that David's exasperation with the wicked is not merely personal. Even though they're his enemies, it's not personal. They have rebelled against you. His concern is they have rebelled against God, and his desire is for God's glory to be on full display as the wicked receive the justice they deserve. Why do we ask God for anything? Why do we pray to him for anything? Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Our primary purpose in life is to glorify God. That is why he created you, to glorify him. All our thoughts, all our actions, and all our prayers should be for his glory. God must judge the wicked if his perfect justice is to be upheld. Why? For his glory. They deserve to be declared guilty and to be cast out from his holy presence, to never again experience his love. What a frightening thought. To never again experience any of his love. Thank him. Thank him every day for his abundant love in rescuing you from that judgment. For his glory, thank him. And persist in your prayers for his mercy on those who reject him, for his grace to be extended to them, for his glory. Okay, you can relax again. In fact, you can take your seatbelts off. The ride's over. We're coming to the end. Because we turn now to verses 11 and 12, where we find the fourth attribute of God in the psalm. Our God is generous. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous. O Lord, you cover him with favor as with a shield. Do you trust God? Do you really, really trust him in all circumstances? Do you trust in his holiness, his love, and in his justice? Do you desire personal holiness and to walk with him on the straight path? Do you desire his glory above all things? Then rejoice with David, because there is no wrath. There is no judgment to damnation. There is no being cast out for all eternity. Rejoice with David that there is only eternal joy, protection, blessing, and favor. Those who trust in God's righteousness, not in their own, can rest in the comfort that he is generous in his providential care for them. This is not claiming health, wealth, and prosperity for God's people. This is knowing that even in the face of adversity, even when life feels overwhelming, we can trust God to always have our best interests at heart. He will always be faithful to his promise to sustain us to the end, to keep our path straight, our compass heading set to eternal glory, when we will see him face to face. Oh, what a day that will be. David began his prayer with an urgent appeal for God to hear him as he cried out in distress. Now, after he has drawn close to his holy, loving, and just God, he finds peace in the sure knowledge that he can trust in the abundant generosity of God. I know, I've said some tough, hard things today. But I pray that any wounds I've opened will be soothed by the truth that if you are a child of God, then you are covered by the righteousness of Christ, and you are secure, eternally secure. He is an abundantly generous God who is working all things to the good of those who love him. So trust him, no matter what. He has hold of you now and for all eternity. So how should you respond? Very briefly, how should you respond? Paul, in Philippians 1, verse 21, wrote this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Too often we focus on the gain we will receive when we die. And it is going to be a glorious gain, and it's right to think about that. But we then miss the part that says to live is Christ. Live for Christ. That's how you respond. You live for Christ today. You live for him every day, for his glory every day, in everything you do. Worship him with all that is in you. Follow him. Obey him. Spend time with him. Be persistent with him. Don't give up. And be expectant as you pour out your heart to him. He will hear you, and he will be generous towards you. Let's pray. I'm going to pray from God's word, actually, from 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13, which is another prayer of David, which seems, in my opinion, to encapsulate this psalm. So I'm going to read as a prayer 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13. Let's pray.